This week we're in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 34. That's a whole chapter. Abraham dies and Jacob and Esau are born to Isaac and Rebekah. And there's a fair bit in here which is quite interesting and will give us a lot of personal application. So let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you will help us today. Your Holy Spirit will teach us and lead us into the truth as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's do a memory verse. Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 to 14. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So, the outline for today, Abraham marries Keturah after Sarah has passed away. We covered that a couple of weeks ago. Abraham's death and burial. The families of Ishmael. Jacob and Esau are born to Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Esau represent two nations, the importance of correctly interpreting scripture. And finally, Esau sells his birthright and talking about instant gratification versus delayed gratification. Earthly perspective or heavenly perspective. So, firstly, in verses 1 through 6, we see Abraham marrying Keturah after Sarah has passed away. It says, "And Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Leshurim, and Lumin. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Ephah, Hanok, Abida, Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, or wives, other wives, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east." So in verse 1 it says that Abraham again took a wife and her name was Keturah. So, you know, 3 years after Sarah had died while they were living at Hebron, Isaac had married Rebekah. And it's sometime during that 3 years, it seems that, you know, Isaac had moved on. He moved out of home. You know, it's a healthy thing to do when you're almost 40 years old to move out of home. He had gone to a place called Beher Lahai-Roi. That's about 100 k's south-southwest, like south and slightly towards the coast on the west there. And that's a place where God had appeared to Hagar, and she named it Beher Lahai-Roi, which means well of the one who lives and sees me. And we know this because Isaac came from the way of Beher Lahai-Roi for he dwelt in the south. It tells us in Genesis 24, verse 62, when he was coming to meet Rebekah as she approached Hebron, where Abraham still lived. So imagine how Abraham is feeling right now. You know, lost his wife, his sons moved away, and, you know, he's a bit lonely, and so he remarries. And she bore him. Keturah and Abraham together had 6 children in the years following Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. And it's interesting because Paul in Romans chapter 4 verse 19 tells us that Abraham and Sarah's bodies, prior to God restoring them at age 99 and 89 respectively, you know, Abraham was 99, Sarah was 89, and God miraculously restored their reproductive capacity to have children again, you know. They were both infertile, but God restored them. It says in Romans chapter 4, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." So what's happened here is that this healing that God has given Abraham to be able to have kids wasn't a temporary healing. It was a, you know, an ongoing healing. And not just so he and Sarah could have Isaac together, but also, you know, many years later, continue to have children with Keturah once he married her as well. And Midian, these sons, it says they all went towards the east, but Midian is one name you should be aware of. He became the father of the Midianites, and they later became the enemy of the Jews. And Abraham marrying Keturah also fulfills the prophecy that Abraham would become the father of many nations. And Ishmael became a great people, the Arabs, and most likely the other sons of Keturah also were incorporated into the Arab people, being descendants of Abraham. Now, in verse 5 it says, "And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac." So Isaac was a promised son. And through Isaac would be the promises of the coming nation of Israel, or the fulfillment of the coming nation of Israel, inheriting the land of Canaan, and the coming of the Messiah. And so Isaac, being the heir, inherited everything that belonged to Abraham. In verse 6 it says, "But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east." Abraham's other wives, Hagar and Keturah, here are called concubines. This distinguishes them from his wife Sarah, you know, his wife of many years, the wife from his youth, yeah. So a concubine is a legal wife, just with a lower status within the family. Often the concubine would be a wife with the sole purpose of raising children. So the giving of gifts to the other sons was a custom of the day, like the eldest or the main heir would be given everything, and the others would be given gifts, you know, enough flocks and herds to make a living on their own and, you know, live a comfortable life. But the majority of Abraham's wealth would go to Isaac. And it's interesting because Abraham sorted out his affairs before he died, so there'd be no disputes or arguments once he had died. So, very wise man. He wanted to protect Isaac and do what he could to help this promise come to pass. Abraham's death and burial. We come to this kind of sad place, like a bit sad when Sarah died. Now it's a bit sad here when Abraham dies. It says, "This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai-Roi." So, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived. This is not just telling us how long he lived, but that this is where Abraham's record finishes. Each section in the book of Genesis is written by a particular person. They wrote down what they saw and experienced, an eyewitness account of what happened in their lifetime. And now it's like Abraham is signing off. And as a couple of examples previously, you know, Noah, his section ended in Genesis 6:9. It says this is the generations of Noah. And later on in Genesis 10 verse 1, it says this is the generation of Noah's sons, you know, Shem, Ham and Japheth. And that finished the section in chapter 10, verse 1, and it goes on. So each little section in Genesis is written by a person, and then the responsibility is handed on to the next person in their family. Now, 175 years, then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man of full of years. So, what did God promise to Abraham in Genesis 15:15? That he'll be buried at a good old age. And that's exactly what happened. So again, God's promise is true. Now, you know, when you go to a funeral, you have an eulogy, right? So what kind of eulogy would you expect at Abraham's funeral? What would his kids have said about Abraham? Interesting question, hey? So Adam Clark, he wrote a good eulogy for Abraham. It says this: "Above all, as a man of God, he stands unrivaled, so that under the most exalted and perfect of all dispensations, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is proposed and recommended as the model and pattern according to which the faith, obedience, and perseverance of the followers of the Messiah are to be formed. Reader, while you admire the man, do not forget that God made him so great, so good, and so useful. Even Abraham had nothing but what he had received from the free, unmerited mercy of God preceded all his excellences. But he was a worker together with God, and therefore did not receive the grace of God in vain. Go thou, believe, love, obey, and persevere in like manner. So, recognizing that Abraham is used as a model, you know, for those who believe, we are all sons of Abraham. We are the spiritual children of Abraham. You know, he is the model of those who walk in faith. But remember, he is only the man he is because of God's mercy and God's grace working in his life. And Abraham submitted to God working in his life and allowed God to make him into that person, yeah? God wants to do the same thing in each one of us, yeah? And, you know, Abraham, he's one of the most important men who ever lived. His name is mentioned 70 times in the New Testament and obviously many more times in the Old Testament. You know, Moses is mentioned a bit more. He's 80 times in the New Testament. Verse 8 is interesting. It says, and was gathered to his people. Now, this does not mean he was buried with his blood family back in Ur of the Chaldeans. This is a reference to the afterlife, because Abraham's buried just in a field, basically, in a cave. So who are the his people referring to, yeah? Well, I've got a quote from Henry Morris. In these verses is recorded the end of the remarkable life of Abraham. He died at what even then was the advanced age of 175. He was gathered to his people, which, since none of his ancestors were buried in the cave at Machpelah, where he was buried, cannot refer simply to his death and burial, and therefore must refer to life after death, with those who before him had died in faith. The location of such departed spirits was, 1900 years later, actually called Abraham's bosom, in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. And that's what Jesus said, yeah? So where did Abraham go? Where did his spirit go when he died? He went down to what Jesus called Abraham's bosom. Interesting, huh? And until Jesus rose again, all believers went to, all people who put their faith in the Messiah, the coming Messiah, went to Abraham's bosom. If you didn't believe in Jesus, you went to a place called Torments, which was right next door. And just to add to this a little bit, when Jesus rose again, he took captivity captive, and all the people who were in Abraham's bosom went straight to heaven because their sin had been taken care of. So now Abraham's bosom is empty, but Torments is still getting full. All right. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael, this is verse 9 now, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave at Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zerah the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. So, you know, Abraham years ago sent Hagar and Ishmael away, but they must have kept in contact with Abraham and Isaac. And at this time, they put aside their differences. You know, remember Ishmael was mocking Isaac when they were told to leave. But they come together, put aside the differences, and work together to bury their father in the same cave that Abraham had purchased and buried Sarah in. And it came to pass, verse 11, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac. So again, you know, talking about, wow, Abraham, no, you don't idolize any particular person. God's work does not begin or end with one man or one generation. Every person in every generation has the opportunity to be used by God in a mighty way, if only they are willing to learn to fully trust and obey God. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be famous. It just means that you will have a big impact on the people around you if you live a life that is submitted to the Lord, yeah? David Guzik says, Abraham was a great man, but he was only a man. God's work passed on from one generation to the next. Now God would carry on the work of the covenant first promised to Abraham through Isaac. So don't look at these heroes of the faith and say, well, I can't be like that. No, God wants you to be like that. Yeah? The family of Ishmael, verses 12 through 18. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael. This is a little bit that Ishmael wrote, yeah? Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to the generations, the firstborn of Ishmael. And it goes through these 12 sons. I'm going to read them. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go towards Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Again, the people of the east, yeah, the Arabs. And just to comment on that, now this is genealogy of Ishmael. These verses are Ishmael's family line recorded by Ishmael. And by the time Abraham died, Ishmael was 90 years old, and his sons would have grown up, and they would have multiplied and established towns and strongholds of their own. And this had been promised by God in Genesis 17, verse 20 and 21. It says this, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." So, what did we just read? I didn't read all their names, but yeah, I can't pronounce some of them. But 12 princes, exactly what God said he would do, God did. Okay, so again, just pointing out that God is faithful to keep his promises. And verse 21 of Genesis 17, it says, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac." So God physically blessed Ishmael, but the covenant was given to Isaac. Jesus would come through the descendants of Isaac. Now, we move on to verses 19 through 28. Jacob and Esau are born to Isaac and Rebekah. It says, "This is the genealogy of Isaac." Again, this is the part that Isaac had written. "Abraham's son, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 2 nations are in your womb." Not 2 babies, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay. You might have heard a bit of the story about Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Again, verse 19, this is the genealogy of Isaac. This is Isaac signing off the end of his toldot. That's the Hebrew word, toldot. He basically only recorded the events concerning his father Abraham's death. And from here on, Jacob is the one recording the history and family tree of the nation of Israel. His account finishes in Genesis 37 verse 2, when Joseph is 17 years old. And after this, Joseph takes over the responsibility of recording and writes down everything right to the end of the book of Genesis. And then at the end of that, Moses would have collected all this up, you know, years down the track, and put it all together in one book. It's good because we know that what we have in front of us is a handwritten eyewitness account from that time, you know? And of course, the Holy Spirit helped Moses to compile it. Now, verse 20. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Rebekah was barren for 20 years. You know, compare that Genesis 25, 20 and 26. They got married at age 40. Isaac was 40 and they had the child at when Isaac was 60. So it's interesting, verse 22. Well, first of all, come back to verse 20. Why would God do the same thing with Isaac and Rebekah as he did with Abraham and Sarah? He said, "You're going to have a kid. The Messiah is going to come through you, through your descendants, And, you know, for Abraham and Sarah, it was 25 years later. And for Isaac, well, God's doing the same thing. He's teaching them to trust. What's it causing Isaac to do? It's causing Isaac to pray. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife. So this is teaching them dependence and faith. And that's exactly what God wants for us too. In the hard times, which God allows to happen to us for our good, God wants us to learn to depend on him. If we don't go through hard times, we'll never learn, we'll never have the opportunity to depend on God. Never learn, be able to learn to trust him. Never have a reason to trust him, yeah? Verse 22 says, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." Now, she doesn't know she's got twins in her, right? All she feels in her belly is this fighting going on, you know, this vigorous movement and, you know, violent movement. So the children struggled. It means they were striking each other, okay? So imagine, you know, it's bad enough having kids out of your womb who are fighting, but these guys are fighting in the womb. You know, they're starting early. So when we don't understand something, the best thing to do is take it to the Lord and seek his wisdom. And that's what Rebecca did. And what did God tell her? And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So God revealed to Rebecca that she would give birth to twins, and both would become individual nations. Jacob would become the nation of Israel, while Esau would become the nation of Edom. Israel will be stronger than Edom, and the nation of Edom, from the older brother Esau, would eventually serve the nation of Israel. And this didn't happen initially. This happened hundreds of years later, maybe 700, 800 years later, at the time of King Saul and King David. And the references are there. 1 Samuel 14, 47 and 2 Samuel 8, 14 records when Saul and then David after him defeated the nation of Edom and made them pay tribute. They had garrisons and soldiers in that country, you know. So initially, it wasn't this way. God is prophesying through Rebecca that this would be the case. Verse 23, "And the older shall serve the younger." So there's another important point to make here. Usually it's the firstborn that inherits the majority of the inheritance and also becomes the spiritual leader of the family. So here God turns that around. God gives Jacob, the secondborn child, you know, even though it's only by a few minutes because they're twins, he gives Jacob, the secondborn child, the rights of the firstborn child. So, and this is really important because this is not just the ordinary family. This is the family that God is going to use to bring the Messiah into the world. You know, the promises given to Abraham are not going to go to Esau, the older child, which, humanly speaking, they should have. God says, no, I want them to go to Jacob, the second-born child. So the promise that God gave Abraham and Isaac concerning the land of Canaan becoming a great nation and the promised Messiah or seed would all be passed on to Jacob and not Esau. Verse 24, it says, "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb." So, you know, back then they didn't have ultrasounds. How would she know? Well, she wouldn't until they gave birth, yeah? And so God's word to Rebecca was proven to be true. She gave birth to twins. "And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau." So imagine that, coming out covered in red hair, you know. So Esau and Jacob were named based on their circumstances surrounding their birth, you know. Esau came out red and hairy, and so they named him Hairy. How you going, Hairy? You know, Esau, Hairy. And Edom, the nation that descended from him, means red. So Edom, red, Esau, hairy, they both relate to how Esau came out of the womb, red and hairy, or with red hair. "Afterward, his brother came out, Jacob, and he took hold of Esau's heel, So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So Jacob means heel catcher. He was called heel catcher because he literally grabbed Esau's heel as Esau was being born. So to be called a heel catcher, or Jacob, was not a good thing, as it implied you were a trickster, a con man, a scoundrel, or a rascal. And, you know, as we go through in the story in the coming weeks, we'll see that that's exactly how Jacob started. The trickster, con man, scoundrel, rascal, yeah. He even tricks his dad, but we'll get into that later. All right, so the different characters of Jacob and Esau and family rivalry. So in verses 27 and 28, it says, "So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, that, you know, the goats and the whatever wild animals that he shot and killed. But Rebekah loved Jacob." Can you see there's going to be some trouble in this family? A bit of favoritism going on here. So Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob a mild man. You know, just because they're twins doesn't mean they're going to be the same. They were very different in personality and tastes, you know. Esau was an outdoor kind of guy, you know, outdoors kind of guy. He loved hunting. Jacob, in contrast, was a mild man. Now, mild doesn't mean like an effeminate, you know, really gentle kind of guy. Mild means complete or whole. So the Hebrew word for mild has the idea of wholeness, not someone who is weak or effeminate. So the Hebrew word for mild there is tam, T-A-M. And God uses it to describe Job in Job chapter 1, verse 8. And I'll just read that to you and show how it's used to describe Job. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, tam, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So it's interesting how the same Hebrew word can be translated so differently in the English Bible, but yet it means complete or whole. So Jacob may not have started out as a mild or complete man, but what you do know, he did finish that way, yeah? So God eventually changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means governed by God. And when did this happen? It happened when Jacob finally gave up his manipulative, trickster, heel-catching ways and instead learned to depend on God instead of his own street smarts, if you want to call it that, yeah? I can do this. I can get what I want by tricking people, by manipulating people, you know? He came to the place where he said, "Nah, I'm going to trust God. Let God do what he needs to do." And this is the only way a man can become truly complete or whole, yeah, is by submitting to the Lord. And then we can become a mild person, a complete person, a tan person, yeah? T-A-M, tam. All right. And Isaac in verse 28, "And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And as I said before, favoritism will always lead to strife, and it will tear this family apart. And we will see this in the coming chapters. So you'll have to wait for that. See how the story unfolds. Now, Jacob and Esau represent two nations. The importance of correctly interpreting scripture. So this verse is verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the other older shall serve the younger.'" So this verse has been one of the verses that has been misunderstood by many and used to promote dangerous doctrines regarding the salvation of individuals. So I'm going to take the time to explain what it means and how it should be correctly interpreted. So verse 23, "To what? To nations, not babies, to nations." You're not people, to nations are in your womb, yeah? "Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people or nation shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So three times it's emphasized, you know, that the context for the prophecy is that of the resulting nations and not the immediate individual that would be born, you know? Two nations, two peoples, one people, yeah? So, at the time when Esau and Jacob were alive together, Esau never did serve Jacob at any time during his life. Okay. If anything, Jacob served or was at least scared to death of Esau, you know. He didn't want to come back to the land. God said, go back. He said, well, what about Esau, you know? Still scared, he's going to kill me, you know. As I mentioned earlier, it wasn't until like hundreds of years later, maybe 800 years later, that the prophecy concerning the nations that would come from these two individuals, Jacob and Esau, would come to pass, yeah? So understanding that God is referring to the nations that would descend from these two individuals makes all the difference when interpreting other scriptures. So firstly, there is Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and it says from the New Living, this is a message that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel through the prophet Malachi. I have always loved you, says the Lord, but you retort or reply, really? How have you loved us? This is the nation of Israel replying to God. And the Lord replies, this is how I showed my love for you. I loved or accepted your ancestor Jacob, but I rejected or hated his brother Esau and devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert for jackals. Now, did that happen when Esau was alive? No. Esau, at the time when he was alive and his sons were alive, they were a blossoming land. It was, you know, they were rapidly expanding in population. They were doing great back then. But hundreds of years later, things change. And continuing on in Malachi, Esau's descendants in Edom may say, okay, not Esau, but Esau's descendants in Edom, the nation who came from him, yeah? We have been shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. But the Lord of heaven's armies replies, they may try to rebuild, but I will demolish them again. Their country will be known as the land of wickedness, and their people, like their nation, will be called the people with whom the Lord is forever angry. When you see the destruction for yourselves, you will say, truly, the Lord's greatness reaches far beyond Israel's borders. So, what's the context of this? You know, this is referring back to Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, you know, two nations, one will serve the other, etc. So in Malachi's day, the nation of Israel is going through some hard times. You know, they've come back from captivity, from being in Babylon, and life is still very difficult, you know. And as a result, by their own choices, they have grown indifferent to God. They don't feel loved or favored by God when compared to the surrounding nations, you know. Like the surrounding nations, for example, Edom, they had been defeated, devastated, and taken into captivity by the powerful Babylonian army led by King Nebuchadnezzar. And here God shows that he had sovereignly chosen not to make a permanent end of the nation of Israel, like he would do soon after this time, the nation of Edom. Okay? You know, a few tens of years after this, or maybe 100 years, Edom ceased to exist as a nation. So Israel did not deserve this mercy. They were no better than the nation of Edom. Yet God, in his sovereignty, had decided to allow Israel to continue as a nation. That's also part of the promise that he gave them, but not the nation of Edom. So Esau as an individual was blessed. You know, 12 sons, 12 princes, you know, amazing blessing. But hundreds of years later, Edom, the nation that would descend from him, would end up wicked and rebel against God, and the nation would cease to exist. Now, this doesn't mean that every individual Edomite was killed. The history shows that the remnant, the survivors of the people of Edom, were absorbed into the nation of Israel. And as an example of one of them, King Herod. Herod the Great was an Edomite or Idumean, as they called them back then, at the time of Jesus. So God is talking about his sovereign right to make decisions concerning nations and not individuals. And that's really important, okay? God is a creator, and he, therefore, has a sovereign right to choose which nation will be his chosen people, you know? He gets to choose which one because he made everybody. And also, which nations will continue to exist and which nations will cease to exist. And we see that even in our day and age, you know, look back in history, some nations have ceased to exist, some nations still do. What's really important here is that on an individual level, all throughout Scripture, people are always given the choice to repent and put their trust in God. None are damned to hell before they are even born. And this is why it's so important, right? If you make this prophecy concerning the nations that would later descend from Esau and Jacob actually refer to them as individuals, you end up believing that God does indeed damn individuals to hell even before they are born. And this goes against all the invitations and promises in Scripture that whoever exercises their free choice to repent of their sins will be saved. And I want to give you an example of this. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30 through 32. It says this, "Therefore I will judge each of you," that's each one individually, O people of Israel, "according to your actions." What's your actions? Your choice to repent or not to repent of your sins, as we'll see. Says the Sovereign Lord, "Repent and turn from your sins. Don't let them destroy you. Put all your rebellion behind you and find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O people of Israel? I don't want you to die, says the Sovereign Lord. Turn back and live." So, what does it say at the start? "Therefore, I will judge each of you." So now he's talking about individuals, and he says, you all have a choice as an individual to turn from your sin, find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, and not die. Talking about eternal damnation, yeah? You can be saved from the penalty of sin. So, again, just notice the individual is always given the free choice to repent or not repent, yeah? And Jew or Gentile is the same. Both are given free choice to repent of their sins. And now, we also come to Romans 9, 10 through 13, where this verse, you know, Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, and Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 through 5 is quoted in Romans. And Paul uses the example of God choosing Jacob over Esau as an illustration of God's sovereignty, that God can and will do whatever he wants regarding nations, based on the example of God choosing Jacob to be the chosen nation but rejecting Esau. So it says in Romans 9, 10 through 13, "And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." That's God's sovereignty, yeah? His choice. "Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And people read this, and this is why I've been spending so much time on this. People read this and they say, oh, God chose Jacob and he hated Esau. Esau had no chance. No. Look at the context as we've been going through. It's the nation that came from Jacob and the nation that came from Esau, yeah? One was chosen to be God's people and one was not chosen to be God's people. One was accepted, one was rejected for the purpose of being the people of God, yeah? So, the context in Romans 9 through 11 is Paul telling us that because of Israel's national rejection of their own Messiah, God will temporarily replace Israel with the church, okay? So for now, temporarily, the church has taken Israel's place as God's witness to the nations. You know, God made Israel to be the light for the nations. God wanted to use Israel to, you know, spread the word about his love and about his message of salvation. However, what Paul tells us is that Israel's national rejection of Christ is both only temporary and partial. Okay? Which means that individual Jews can still choose to accept Christ as a savior. Okay? When Christ returns at his second coming, the majority of the nation will finally accept Christ as a Messiah, and then the millennial reign of Christ will begin with Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And I just want to highlight that individual Jews can still choose to be saved. Every Jew still has a free choice when it comes to salvation. It's only the status of the nation of Israel as temporarily not being God's light to the world that is affected. You know, this is important. God doesn't hate any individual. God loves all people and has given all people the same opportunity to be saved. And this is why it's so important to believe this and so dangerous when you don't understand. A God who arbitrarily or randomly predestines someone to hell before they are even born, meaning he doesn't give them a choice or opportunity to repent of their sin, is a cruel God and is not the God of the Bible. And this false teaching has caused many to stumble. And unfortunately, it's quite popular in many churches. So that's why I spent so much time on this. It all comes back to this, you know, does God give you a free choice, each individual a free choice to repent and believe, or does he not? And understanding that it's based on nations and not individuals makes all the difference. David Guzik explains it this way. Some object, questioning the fairness of God making such a choice before Jacob or Esau were born. Yet we should regard the love and hate God spoke of in Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 and Romans 9, 10 through 13 as having to do with his purpose in choosing one of these two to become heir of the covenant of Abraham. Okay, not their personal salvation. In that regard, God's preference could rightly be regarded as a display of love towards Jacob and hate towards Esau. The real thought in Malachi 1 and Romans 9 is much more like accepted and rejected, more than it is like our understanding of the terms loved and hated. Okay. So Jacob was accepted as a promised people, and Esau, the nation would come from him, were rejected from being the promised people. Simple as that. And David Guzik continues, God did not hate Esau in the sense of cursing him to a doomed life, either in this world or the next. All told, Esau was indeed a blessed man, in some ways more well-adjusted than Jacob. You can see Genesis 33, 4 through 9. Yet in regard to the passing of the covenant and the promises given to Abraham, it could be rightly said that God hated Esau and loved Jacob. So when it comes to which nation God would choose, yes, there's one who is accepted, one's rejected, but when it comes to personal salvation, each had their own free choice. And David Guzik, one more little bit here from him. Our greatest error in considering the choices of God is to think that God chooses for arbitrary reasons, as if his choices were random and senseless. God chooses according to his divine wisdom, love, and goodness. We may not be able to understand God's reasons for choosing, and they are reasons he alone knows and answers to, but God's choices are not random or capricious. And that's the conclusion you might come to if you go the other way and say this is based on individuals, yeah? And God chooses the individual's salvation or not salvation. Now, we come to verses 29 through 34. Esau sells his birthright. And we get a good personal application from this, a challenging personal application. So it says, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with some of that red stew, for I am weary or tired. Therefore his name was called Edom. Okay, red. Edom means red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So Esau swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now what's all that talking about? Well, let's have a look. Jacob cooked a stew and Esau came in from the field. All right, so here's what they were doing most of the time. Esau hunting, Jacob cooking at home, you know, doing the kind of more around the house type jobs. And Esau said to Jacob, verse 30, please feed me with that same red stew for I am weary. Therefore his name is called Edom. Edom means red. Esau, hairy, was born with red hair and now he wanted red stew, so they named him Edom. Sell me your birthright as of this day. So Jacob understood the value of the birthright. Now he wasn't an upright guy, but he was thinking ahead. Yeah? He was thinking about spiritual things. Okay? So the blessing that was normally given to the firstborn involved both a material and spiritual blessing. Materially, the son of the birthright received double portion of the inheritance. That was a normal thing. Spiritually, The son of the birthright became the head of the family and the spiritual leader of the family when the father died. So importantly for Jacob and Esau, the spiritual blessing in this case also included inheriting the blessing that God gave to Abraham, which is the land of Canaan, the nation of Israel, and the promised Messiah. Yeah. And just an example of talking about the right of the firstborn, yeah, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. So the firstborn gets the double portion. Now, verse 32, it says, I am about to die. Esau said this. He wasn't literally about to die, I don't think, right? Esau was just being short-sighted when it came to his spiritual inheritance. His focus was only on what he could see, feel, enjoy, and experience right now. He didn't care about the next generation. He didn't care about eternity. He didn't care about the promises of God, and therefore he didn't value his birthright. He didn't value his spiritual heritage, yeah? What he could have received, you know? And verse 33, swear to me this day, you know, swear to me as of this day. So Jacob is setting up a trap. He's taking advantage of his brother. He's living up to his name, heel catcher or trickster. And this becomes clear later in the story. And we'll just jump ahead a little bit and read that little bit, all right? Where Jacob tricks his father Isaac into believing that he is Esau. He steals the blessing from his father, okay? And the story continues in verse 30, chapter 27. Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it in to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? And so Esau said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. But he said, Isaac said to Esau, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me, tricked me, deceived me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. Okay? So here is Jacob, you know, living up to his name, supplanter, you know, trickster, heel catcher, all those things, yeah? So we'll look first now at the sin of Jacob, trying to gain something that was already his. Now, what did God tell Rebekah? Who was going to receive the inheritance? Was it going to be the older or the younger? It was going to be the younger, right? The older would serve the younger, which means the younger would have the authority, yeah? Jacob would inherit the right of the firstborn, yeah? The birthright of the firstborn. And the spiritual blessing first given to Abraham and then Isaac. Now, in Genesis chapter 28, we see Isaac pass on this blessing to Jacob. No trickstering about this, yeah? And also that God says he had given it to Jacob. Jacob did not have to try and gain it for himself using deception and trickery. So Genesis 28, verse 1, 3, and 4. This is where Isaac passes on the Abrahamic blessing or covenant to Jacob. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So, in Genesis 28, 13 through 15, God says it was he himself who gave the triple blessing of the land, descendants, and the promise of the seed or Messiah to Jacob. And it says there, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, this is the story where Jacob is sleeping and he has this dream. It's Jacob's ladder. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, meaning the coming Messiah, Galatians 3:16 explains that, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. So, God had told Rebekah that the younger son would receive this inheritance, this spiritual blessing that had first been given to Abraham, then to Isaac, and it was now passed on to Jacob. Okay? And Luther points out that this was not a real or valid transaction. Jacob was trying to buy the blessing that was already given to him by God, and Esau was trying to sell something that he never owned. Remember, this blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, you know, was something that God was giving and had already given before they even born. Now, the sin of Esau, he despised or didn't value his birthright. And this is something that we can learn from, right? We can summarize Esau's sin very simply. He valued material or temporary things over spiritual or eternal things. And I would ask the question, is this so different to what many do today? Do many people today, even in the church, value material or temporary things over spiritual or eternal things? Okay, do we despise our birthright, our spiritual birthright as believers, or if you're a non-believer, you're giving up what you could have, what God offers to you, A quote by Barnhouse, which brings us out really well. History shows that men prefer illusions to realities, choose time rather than eternity, and the pleasures of sin for a season rather than the joys of God forever. Men will read trash rather than the Word of God and adhere to a system of priorities that leaves God out of their lives. Multitudes of men spend more time shaving than on their souls, and multitudes of women give more minutes to their makeup than to the life of the eternal spirit. Men still sell their birthright for a mess of pottage or a bowl of stew. What a great quote. It's so true, isn't it? It's not just reading trash, it's listening to trash, it's watching trash rather than being in the Word of God, you know? Now, David Guzik does a great job of describing how many today are like Esau. He says this, spiritually speaking, many today despise their birthright. Now, what is our birthright? Okay, and David Guzik explains this from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. He summarizes this. He says, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Shows us a treasury of riches that are ours by birthright in Jesus. They are the following. Every spiritual blessing. The blessing of being chosen in Jesus. Adoption into God's family. Complete acceptance by God in Jesus. Redemption from our slavery to sin. True and total forgiveness. The riches of God's grace. The revelation and knowledge of the mystery of God's will. An eternal inheritance. The guarantee of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God is offering us so much, And David Guzik finishes with, far too many neglect or trade away this birthright for cheap entertainment, momentary popularity, or passing pleasures. God wants everybody to enjoy this, God, through Jesus, God the Father, through Jesus, made the way possible for everyone to be forgiven. Everyone's sin was paid for by Jesus on the cross. Now it's just up to us to choose to receive that gift, and we can receive all these beautiful things. Every spiritual blessing, the blessing of being chosen in Jesus, adoption into God's family, complete acceptance by God in Christ Jesus, redemption from our slavery to sin, true and total forgiveness, the riches of God's grace, the revelation and knowledge of the mystery of God's will, an eternal inheritance, the guarantee of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, what are people giving up when they go for, a life of just being entertained, momentary popularity or passing pleasure? They're giving up all those beautiful things, So an application for us. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Of course, that comes from Matthew 6:33. So in Genesis chapter 25, verse 34, it says, thus Esau despised his birthright. So let this be a lesson to all of us. Esau later deeply regretted his decision to prioritize material things over spiritual. It says in Genesis 27, 34, and 38, you know, skipping ahead a bit, and we'll see how Esau reacts when he realizes that it's too late to get these things back, right? When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. But it was too late then. He'd already given it up willingly, you know. Hebrews 12:16-17 discusses, or, you know, helps us to understand what's going on back then. It says this. It's a warning to us. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. A single meal. So cheap, yeah? Gave away for so little. Gave so much away for so little. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. Now, I want to put that in perspective. John Stott has a beautiful poem, and one of the main lines that's repeated often is this: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So even as Christians, we don't want to get to the end of our lives and, like Esau, realize that we have given up what is most important for temporary things and so lose our eternal reward. Not lose our salvation, but lose our reward. 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. So we don't want to get to heaven and go, oh, do I get another chance at serving you on the earth? No. You're saved. You'll get there as through passing through a wall of flames. You know, this is a believer's judgment in Corinthians chapter 3. But there will be regret, you know, for those who have made temporary things more important than the spiritual. So just a verse to, or some verses to finish off on, to help us to set our sights on the realities of heaven, yeah? And not to despise our birthright, our spiritual birthright. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the warning and or the illustration. You know, Esau is a physical illustration of a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality. And we don't want to be like him, you know, getting to the end of your life and going, oh no, what have I done? And living with all that regret. You know, I had all those years to serve Christ and I chose not to. Now I'm dying and, you know, I can't make it all up. I've lost my reward. I've lost my opportunity to demonstrate my love for God by serving him willingly. Well, help us not to be like that. Help us to instead finish strong. It doesn't matter how we start. Jacob didn't start well. He started as Mr. Heel Catcher, but we're going to see that God changed his name to Mr. Israel, governed by God. Lord, we can all finish well if we choose to depend on you, trust you, and show our appreciation to you by simply spending time with you, reading your word, being in fellowship with other believers, and allowing your spirit to change us into the image of Christ. And you will use us in a mighty way while we're down here on this earth to influence others into your kingdom. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are your ambassadors God is pleading through us, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we thank you for the message that you've given us. Help us to recognize that we do have a heavenly reward waiting for us if we keep our eyes on heavenly things. We won't lose our salvation if we live a life of compromise and we remain immature, but we will lose our reward and we will have regret. Help us not to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.